As we open God's Word this morning, as we continue looking at what we've called the Songs of Christmas, we come to what's probably one of my favorite scenes when you look at the various aspects of the Christmas story. That's the shepherds. I've always enjoyed looking at them. The individuals who love being outdoors, very simple men, very humble men, and yet suddenly above them an angel appeared, then a host of angels appeared, and that tremendous message that God gave to them, that tremendous message, that tremendous song, it was not sung. I know we always sing about that in our carols and our songs, but if you'll notice as we read this morning, they didn't sing it, they said it. But it's a song in the sense of a deep emotional expression. And that's what we've been looking at since Thanksgiving. Those deep emotional expressions of, yes, of undeniable truth, but the reactions to those that truth. And this morning we look at the angel song as we continue in the book of Luke, actually picking up from where Jonathan left off a few moments ago. As we look at the song that the angels had, again, they didn't technically sing it, it wasn't set to music, but that deep emotional utterance and the wonderful truths that come out of that, that ought to guide us not only in our celebration of Christmas and the celebration of our Lord's birth, but also, in fact, ought to guide us and shape us eternally. You think about what we see in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, going through verse 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all of the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared to the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." We've already looked at the song, again, the emotional utterance of Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias. I want us to look at this tremendous statement of praise given up by these angels. And no, wasn't technically sung in the sense of music, but it was this deep, tremendous statement there that they gave. And I want us to look at it not only to understand what's taking place, not only, yes, to prepare us for Christmas, but to turn our minds and our hearts toward our Lord and to grow in our relationship and our knowledge of Him. You think about what was involved in the angel song. You see, when you think about what they praised and worshiped our Lord about, first of all, there was God's salvation. You think about what they said in verse 11, "For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In other words, they celebrated the fact that God sent a Savior. But that leads us to the obvious question. What does He save us from? If He is a Savior, exactly what is it that He's saving us from? We've already seen that. It's made very clear for us back in the book of Matthew when the angel appeared unto Matthew. He told him very clearly in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The Bible makes it very clear that we are in fact sinners. We're born with a sin nature. We come into this world with a sin nature. I know we like to look at babies when they're born and try to figure out, you know, who they look like and where the hair color came from, where the eyes came from, and how big the hands are and all of that. But something we need to also understand that we've inherited through the gene pool is, in fact, that we have a sin nature within us. No parent has ever had to teach a child how to sin. No parents ever sent children to a special summer camp to teach them how to sin. They learn it very quickly, just like all of us did. That there is a sin nature, and unfortunately we've acted upon that, and we've committed acts of sin. And the Bible makes it very clear that that being sinned in our nature separates us from a holy God. Our sinful acts have brought us under His righteous wrath and judgment. And yet God has in fact made salvation possible. And that salvation is not so much a thing as we often talk about it. It is in fact a person. Look again at verse 11. "For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you think about who he is there. And I want us to look at those terms. Savior, we've already dealt with. The fact that he has come to save us from our sins. Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word of Messiah. It means anointed one. That one that you see prophesied all through the Old Testament. In fact, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 is where you have the first prophecy of a coming Redeemer. He is, in fact, that Messiah from the Old Testament. Christ as it's in the New Testament Greek. But then notice what else very clearly. Christ, the Lord. The covenantal name for God. This child who was born was in fact the eternal living God. There are groups that try to deny that. There are even groups that try to teach or say that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet right here the angel makes it very clear. Christ the Lord. He is in fact the eternal living God. You know, as I read in my devotion time, as I got started this morning, you know, the A.W. Tozer is making the point that, you know, the child laying there in that manger was the one who created the wood, created the tree that the manger was made from. He was the one who made the straw that he was laying in. He's the one that made the plants that the textures were brought from in order to make the cloths that he was wrapped in. The eternal creator. He is God. And yet, however, notice what else we see. Verse 12. Yes, he's the living God, but notice verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Notice, a baby, a real live baby. Didn't just look like a baby. Didn't just have the appearance of a baby. He didn't just take the form of a baby. He didn't just, you know, the vision of a baby. He truly became a baby in every way. God became man in every way. But when he was yet to be born in Mary's womb, that was truly a real live unborn child in her womb. When he was born, it was a real live infant. Later became a toddler, a child. You go through the whole sequence of growth stages. God in every way, didn't stop being God, became man in every single way. He became man to be our Savior. Because he's God, his nature was perfect. Remember, we're sinners in our nature. He lived a perfect life. And you and I have sinned in our life so that he can, in fact, be the one-time sacrifice for our sins. No wonder the angels sang, what a tremendous work of God, that God was, in fact, sending a Savior. But you know what makes that interesting when you stop and think about it? Is the fact that the angels were singing about God's salvation. Because angels don't benefit from God's salvation. You know, there are two groups of angels. There are those angels that have fallen. Some of them are already in bondage, as we read in 2 Peter. The rest of them ultimately will be because of their rebellion against God. But then you have those angels, in fact, who have remained loyal unto God, did not follow Satan in his rebellion against God. Smarter than we are, been around longer than we have, more powerful than we are, more intelligent than we are, but they're not redeemed. They're not saved. They cannot personally experience what it means to be saved. And yet they sang about God's salvation. Now what does that tell you and me that we ought to do? We who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who through Christ know what it means to be forgiven of our sins, to experience the reality of the new birth when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and we're born again, to know that we have been made forever right with God, to know the wonder of being adopted as His child, to know that we have an eternal home with Him and that we'll join the angels in worshiping Him. They cannot understand in a personal experiential way what it means to be saved, born again and redeemed, and yet they sang, what should we do? If you're here and you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you know through Him you have been forgiven, cleansed, reconciled unto God and adopted, how we ought to truly sing from our heart. They glorified God even though they could not personally experience. How much more for us who can? they sang of God's salvation. And what a reason for you and I, whether it's Christmas season or any day of the year for that matter, to truly praise God, the wonderful salvation He has made possible. But they not only sang about God's in the sense of an emotional, you know, expression, not music, not only about God's salvation, but notice as well, God's glory. You think about how this encounter began back up in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The glory of the Lord, that same glory of the Lord that you see throughout the Old Testament. You think about it as the reality of God as He reveals Himself and draws near to man. You think of the glory that He reveals. You think about throughout the Old Testament, just a few examples. You think back in Exodus chapter 16, and in verse 10, just before God begins providing the people the manna, you know, they've gotten hungry. Notice what happens. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And you recall how when they traveled through the wilderness, above the tabernacle, there will either be the pillar of fire or the cloud. God's unmistakable presence among His people. You think about when you go over to Exodus chapter 20, when Moses was on the mount and God was giving him the not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the law. You think about what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Why? The unmistakable glory of God upon the mountain. You wonder why the angel told the angels, told the shepherds, don't be afraid. If you saw that drawing near, wouldn't you be afraid? It's the logical thing that needed to be said. But you think about the glory of God. You still see it in the Old Testament and the other places. Think with me what we read over in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. This is after they complete the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That awesome presence and nearness of Almighty God. Very similarly, after the temple was completed, of course, the temple was built on the plans from the tabernacle. But you think about what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement and their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting. When this angel and then later the rest of the angels joined him above the shepherds, this is what was there, that unmistakable glory of God. And what is amazing is that notice that the glory was seen before the message was given. We sometimes have this tendency to think that we ought to glorify, worship, and praise God because of what He's done, and that's true. But our praise and glory of God ought to be based at the beginning with who He is. Because if God had never done anything, even though we wouldn't be here if He hadn't, God would still be worthy of praise simply because of who He is. You think of the great God that we are before. These angels recognized Him in His presence. They recognized Him simply as who He was in His person, and they glorified Him. You know, this is what our Lord meant in John chapter 17 as He prayed before He went to the cross for our sins. This is what our Lord meant when He said, again, John 17, 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You think about simply who He is makes Him worthy of our praise. But then you add upon that what, in fact, He has done. Again, look, drop down the first part of verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Yes, he is worthy of our praise, our worship because of who he is, but also because of what he has done. And this ought to tell us something else about salvation. While our salvation benefits us, obviously, because through Jesus Christ we do receive God's forgiveness, we are made forever right with God. We are adopted as his children. We have an eternal home with him waiting for us. While we benefit from salvation, we need to understand this, and we often forget about it. Salvation, like everything else God does, is ultimately for God's own glory. You think about how we see this in the book of Ephesians. You think in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it's talking about the Father's election of us in salvation. Notice what he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And then he goes on to talk about the work of the Son in giving himself to be our Savior. Still in Ephesians, look at chapter, drop down, still in Ephesians 1, look at verse 12. "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." But then you may figure out where this is going. We've talked about how all glory goes to the Father, all glory goes to the Son. You can probably figure out where the next one's going. The glory that's due to the Spirit and his work of convicting us and bringing us, in fact, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Still in Ephesians 1, verse 14, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Do you see what the Apostle Paul, what the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to say that? Is that every part of our salvation is in fact for the glory of God, the Father in eternity past, the Son in going to the cross for us, and the Spirit in bringing us to salvation. It is in fact for his glory. You think about the angels, again, who can't even personally benefit from salvation, praised him for it and glorified him for it. And they praised him for his glory. You know, as we have come to Christmas and we enjoy it and have a good, and I hope you enjoy every bit of it. I do. I never quite grew up. I love it. I'll admit it. We need to remember that more than anything else, it's to glorify God. This great God who created all things, who wanted to redeem sinners, sent his Son, and then sent his Spirit to bring lost sinners like us to his Son for salvation. It is for his glory. As we go through this season, I hope that our number one priority, both, you know, as a fellowship, but in our individual lives, is to praise and glorify God for the awesome, incredible salvation that he's made possible through his Son. The angels sang of God's glory. How we should, especially we who have in fact been born again. Remember, the angels can't experience that. But we ought to sing of his glory. But notice what else they sang about. They also sang about God's peace. In fact, as you think about the first words that the angel spoke to the shepherds in verse 10, "But the angel said to them, do not be afraid." Again, you think about that awesome glory of God that we talked about just a moment ago, suddenly appearing out of the sky. Yeah, do not be afraid would be the first thing that you would need to hear. It's always the message that we need to hear before an incredible, eternal God. But then the message does continue on. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." You know, how appropriate. In fact, as you think about the names of our Lord, again, you think about what we see in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." We're before the one who can give us peace. And understand what we mean by peace. Peace doesn't, in the scriptural sense, doesn't just mean an absence of outward conflict. You know, you may have two people and they might not actually be in a fight with one another, but in their hearts they're just agitated toward one another. Peace in the biblical sense means that inner sense of rightness, that inner sense of calmness, that inner sense of rightness, if you will. And we're before the one who is in fact the Prince of Peace. And you think about the different levels this applies to us. There's first of all the peace with God. Again, talking about our sinful nature before we come to Christ for salvation, we're not at peace with God. In fact, as the Bible makes it very clear that in our natural condition, we're actually at war with God. You think about what we read over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that was our attitude and our action toward God. But notice what happened through Jesus Christ. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Through Jesus Christ, we who were rebels against God, we who in fact were at war against God, have in fact through Jesus Christ been made at peace with God. You know, the old Greek philosopher Epictetus, stated this way, although he was not a believer, he talked about the need of peace. He said, while the emperor may give peace from war, he cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for the outward peace. We're before the one and the only one who can, because he deals with the problem that we have with God, and that is our own sin. Listen, have you come to experience the peace with God through Jesus Christ? Because apart from him, again, as we've already stated, you're a sinner in your heart, sinner in your conduct. You are, as we saw in Colossians, literally at war with God. And there will never be a peace in your heart until there is, in fact, a peace with God. Jesus Christ is the one who brings that peace. And so they sang, the angels sang of God's peace, yes, and we have peace with God. But notice as well, we also have the peace of God. That is that sense of calmness, even in spite of whatever it is we may be going through in our life. You think about what did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You may even have it memorized. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication unto thanksgiving unto God, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The peace that passeth understanding. In the midst of the very real issue or problem or need or worry, and how appropriate that is to remember that this time of the year. You know, sometimes we think about this as the happiest time of the year, many times it's the most difficult. Sometimes, you know, heartaches are far worse this time of the year. Think of individuals who are not here that we deeply, deeply miss. Problems are heavier this time of the year because it's supposed to be happy, and not being able to be happy and worried and weighted down about something makes it all the worse. We're before the one who can in fact give peace in the midst of the problem. And that's not to belittle or downgrade anything that anyone is going through, but to point to the one who can in fact give you the peace and the calmness and the wholeness within your heart. The peace with God. But then lastly, there is that peace by God, is what I'll call it. You and I live in a world, obviously, in rebellion against God, chaotic, a world that seemingly gets worse every time we listen to the news, and a world that, quite frankly, is not going to be made better. In fact, as you study prophecy, it's only going to get worse until the day comes that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you might think that's, you know, out there somewhere, pie in the sky theology, but what it shapes our understanding of this world, that things are not out of control, they're in his hand, he's fulfilling his plan, and the day is coming when he will return and make all things right. The Prince of Peace. I know we go around, you know, politicians and ambassadors go around talking about making peace. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is recognized as the living King. But the day is coming when He will be. They sang of His peace. How we should, yes, the peace within our heart, knowing we're right with Him. Peace even within the circumstances. And knowing the day is coming when He will in fact return. They sang of His peace. But then notice also, lastly, they sang of God's joy. You know, the gospel itself brings joy. And understand, we need to have an understanding concept. Joy and happiness are not the same. Happiness is completely dependent upon the circumstances. Happiness is like a child, you know, on a ride in an amusement park. As long as the ride's going around, everything's good, the ride stops, it's not good anymore. Joy is that sense of contentment, satisfaction, fullness, richness, gladness from within. It is, in fact, that sense of rightness from within. It's what David wrote over in Psalm 16. You think about it in verses 7 through 11. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. By the way, verse 10 is a prophetic verse relating to the coming Messiah. It's one of those messianic psalms, as we describe them, that prophesy of the coming Lord. But then notice what we see in verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever. You think about David's life. If there was anybody's life who should not have been described as happy most of the time, it would have been David. And yes, some of it by his own fault, not denying that. But there was a joy from within. Not happiness. Not like the child on the merry-go-round at the amusement park. But a sense of joy from within. And you see, this is what separates us from the non-believer. And I say this sympathetically. I'm not trying to be harsh. You know, you come to the Christmas season. You have all the Christmas songs, both spiritual and secular. And the non-believing world tries to sing them to make themselves happy. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sooner or later it ends. As believers, we come and we sing because of the joy that's already within. It's an expression from within. We're not trying to work ourselves up into a state of happiness. We have the joy of the Savior from within and the salvation that He's in fact made possible. We don't sing to try to make ourselves happy for a few days. We sing because of the joy that we've experienced through Jesus Christ. They sang of His joy. You think about these angels. No wonder they sang. They sang about God's salvation, His glory, His peace, His joy. You think about their song, and I want you to ask yourself this morning, can you sing that song with them? Can you personally sing of God's salvation? Or do you need to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Can you sing of God's glory, especially believer, remembering that it's not about you or me, it's about Him? Can you sing of the peace that He gives in spite of the circumstances? Can you sing of the joy, that gladness from within, not trying to work yourself up, because that'll never last long, but because of who He is? The angels sang. As believers, we who know Christ, we should be able to sing. But can you sing? Again, if you come into that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, child of God, you need to turn your mind and your heart back to the Lord. The angels sang, and how we should as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.